Philippians chapter 2, but we have to take a running start from back in verse 27. Let your conversation, your citizenship, that's the word there, as Paul would play on these ideas, Philippi being considered a Roman colony. Let your citizenship be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Caesar worship was beginning to be enforced. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. If you stand fast, you're immovable, you don't let their threats bother you, then it just reaffirms to them that what you're saying and what you believe is a reality, and that they have to then turn, or it is an evident token of perdition for them. But to you, of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. You remember there in Philippi when I was in prison, now you hear that I'm in very much the same situation. And Paul is writing from being in custody in Rome, waiting for his hearing before Nero, not knowing whether he'll be set free or put to death, considering himself, as he says in chapter 1, verse 13, in the bonds of Christ, not in the bonds of Rome. And he says much in the following verses about whether I live or die. So, now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And Paul, in circumstances that would probably leave most of us, and I'll speak for myself, would probably leave me changing my priority list. Sitting somewhere knowing that within several days I might stand before someone who will give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down in regards to my physical life, that would cause me to be changing my priorities a bit. Looking back saying, boy, I should have spent more time doing this. I should have been more gracious to my wife and children. I should have taken the time just to look into their faces a little bit more. Lord, when I had the freedom, I should have spent more time, with the Word, more time alone. Lord, here I am. This has all gone so fast, and I don't know what's going to happen. But Paul had lived his life in such a way that there isn't any thing that could happen to him in Rome that hadn't already happened to him. If Nero pronounced the death sentence on him, that was nothing to Paul because he had given up his life long before that. He was already dead in regards to Christ and the gospel. There was no threat. In fact, he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. He said they can't, anything that's a threat, they think they're threatening me, it's just like sending me off to where I've been longing to go. And it's from that place that he writes these things to this Philippian church that he loved, that had at least sent 5, possibly 6 offerings to him to help his missionary endeavors. We don't hear the kinds of corrective things that we hear in many other epistles. He does mention 2 women that are fighting in the church, and he challenges them not to let that go on because he had seen so much division in Corinth and other places, and he knows that that can be a seedbed if it's not attended to, that 2 people with opposing views and their egos tied to those things can go and get their own little support groups and start a rift in the body of Christ. So He will address that. And I think some of those kinds of attitudes certainly he brings to the altar to sacrifice in this second chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels. Now, there isn't just any. There's a multitudes of all of those things. And what he's doing is he's making a statement they can't escape from. Look, if there's any consolation in Christ. Well, of course there is, Paul. Not only is there, isn't that there's just any consolation in Christ. The greatest consolation in human history and time and eternity is in Christ. If there's any comfort in love, of course. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, of course, that's what's to be at the center of the church. Any bowels of mercy, of course, that's to be reflected in our lives. Then fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. No opportunity for these two women to step over this. Paul is putting this challenge in front of them. And by the way, look, for all of us. For all of us. Be like-minded. That's difficult. It doesn't mean we're to be robots or surrender our will, but we're to be like-minded in regards to the fact that the kingdom is more important than our own personal agendas. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Now, he identifies strife and vain glory as the things that will upset this unity and like-mindedness and the consolation of Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels of mercy. What tears into those things? He identifies the things that will trouble what Christ has procured for us at an unimaginable price, which we could never have produced for ourselves. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. NIV, I think, says selfish ambition or vain conceit. That strife is in the sense of not just striving, but striving because there's an agenda. So selfish ambition kind of brings the idea before us. We're all selfish. Or is it just me? Ambition is not wrong. Paul will say if someone desires the office of an overseer, it's not a wrong thing, it's a good thing. There are good things that we can aspire to. Ambition in regards to growing in Christ and walking with Christ and being filled with the Spirit and being used of God, none of those things wrong. But selfish ambition, those two make a bad combination in the body of Christ. Selfish ambition. There's no room for any of that, because he's going to go on to say, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. So there's no room for selfish ambition and vain conceit, or, you know, fighting for that territory of self. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. You know, it tells us in the book of Proverbs that by pride only cometh contention. By pride only cometh contention. The two people can't argue unless one of them is willing to step in the ring of pride, put the gloves on. If you don't get in the ring, you don't put the gloves on, you can't have a contest. Only by pride cometh contention. It all started with pride. Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. Lifted up his heart. Selfish ambition. Tore into the things of God and into the order of God, into the kingdom of God. Paul says, let nothing be done through strife. Now, you know, he can say that because he's in prison. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm here in the bonds of Christ. He's not saying, I can't believe it. You know, those other apostles are out there. They're not really apostles, they're B-apostles. I'm an apostle, and I should be out there because I have ideas of how the church should run, and it's my right, and this is the flesh. Somebody else should be locked up here, and I have some opinions in the church. I'm worried about, you know, there's none of that. Vaunting himself up, talking about his own importance, he says, I'm here. He says, He says, I want you to know the things that have fallen out to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Those are the things that have happened. This is God's sovereignty. I'm in the bonds of Christ. I'm his prisoner. I've given my life for him. They can't do anything to me. Whether I live or die, I want to do it unto the Lord. He says, my concern is, among you, let nothing be done with strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Now he invents a Greek phrase, not found in classical Greek. Paul puts these words together and comes up with what he calls lowliness of mind. Well, this is what he's going to ask us for. Not strife or vainglory, not the things that would destroy fellowship or tear into the church, but he's going to ask us for lowliness of mind. And then right away he defines for us what that looks like. What is lowliness of mind? Is that something short people are better at than tall people? What's lowliness of mind? He says here, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Did we really want to know that? Come on, we're here getting put to the grindstone by the Holy Spirit, chipping away, making us like Christ. What is lowliness of mind? Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now, pardon me if from here on in I'm miserable, because I'm already convicted. I already realize how far I am from the ideal that Paul is holding out. Oh, I want to see revival in the church. Do I want to see it here? Isn't that where it has to start? Am I okay just because I'm not involved in some outward sin? You know, it wasn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll that took Satan down. We think that's the biggest enemy. It was something in here. It was ambition. It was pride. Far more dangerous. And I recognize it. Excuse me. You can look yourself. You have your own. Lowliness of mind. Let each consider the other better than themselves. Look not, this is lowliness of mind, look not every man on his own things, but every man, and I'm glad this word also is in there, also on the things of other. You know, Paul's not saying don't be responsible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be working a job, but seeing if you can get a raise, eking a living out of this world, being responsible to take care of your family, being responsible to have enough to give to others. Yeah, it isn't that we're not supposed to think at all of our own responsibilities, our own hopes and dreams, or what we feel God's calling is on our life, or how to move in that direction. He's not saying that, but he says thinking also, equally, on the things of others. And he begins now to describe Christ's own journey in these things. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he's going to begin to tell us about the descent of Christ, unimaginable. And we'll spend not only the rest of our life here on earth, but of eternity. Because he's infinite, we'll always be finite. Even as we're being conformed to his image and likeness, in eternity we'll always be approaching and never arriving, in one sense. And every time we look up, you see the cherubim falling down. Holy, holy, holy. Every time we look up, we'll see something of him we've never seen before. Even throughout eternity, because he's infinite. So as we think of and learn of his descent, what that means, that will always be something that will be enlarging in our concept, in our embracing of truth, in the reality of what the Holy Spirit is getting through to our lives or our minds and our hearts. That will always be enlarging. But Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, being in the morphe, in the form of God, thought it not robbery, something to be grasped at literally, to be equal with God. In Jesus' mind in eternity, before the incarnation, he was in the form of God. Moses at the burning bush looks up and the angel of the Lord is standing in the flame in the midst of the burning bush. And it said Moses put down his head because he did not want to look upon God. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, appearing in the Old Testament, standing in the midst of the burning bush. God. That's what the Bible tells us. He was God. Joshua in the plain of Gilgal, looking at Jericho, the captain of the Lord's host comes and stands in front of him, and Joshua draws a sword and he says, "You are for us or are you against us?" He says, "Neither. But as the captain of the Lord's host am I come forth. Take thy shoe from off thy foot, because the place where thou standest is holy ground." The same thing the burning bush said. God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. How many times the Jews in their anger sought to stone Christ because they said he maketh himself equal with God, saying to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." The same thing the burning bush said. When they came to seek him in the Garden of Gethsemane with the soldiers, "Whom seek ye?" "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Your translation says, "I am," and then he, in italics, he said, "I am." He spoke the "I am," and they all fell down. Being in the form of God. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery. It wasn't anything for him to grasp at, to be equal to God. That's who he was. But then there's a descent, a descending, that is unimaginable to us. But he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, a doulos, a bondslave. That's why Paul can start this letter, Paul and Timothy, the bondslaves of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our faith, himself became a bondslave. One without a will that belonged to someone else. Coming into that manger in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Emptying himself, being still holy God and holy man. Completely God and completely man. And yet not exercising his divine prerogatives. What was it for him to stoop down? How low did he descend? You know, if you were out in front of your house and you knew they were going to turn on the fire hydrants on your street and flood the street, and you saw an anthill there, and they were busy running in and out, you know what they do. They make that little hill of gravelly dirt, and they're... And you said, "Yo, they're going to turn the fire hydrant on. Run for your lives." Well, if they looked up and realized that you were a being, they'd all drop dead of little heart attacks. That's if they could understand, beyond their being afraid of you, what a fire hydrant was. But your heart is really there, and you know that they're going to be destroyed. How then do you communicate? Do you figure out Aunt Morse code? Aunt faxes? Aunt emails? You become an ant, so that you can walk among them. And you can speak their language. And you can tell them about the destruction to come. But the descent, you, a human being, with all of your capabilities and all of your freedom of motion and all of your imagination and all of your ability to excel in technology or medicine or whatever, you descending, leaving all of that and saying, I'm not going to exercise any of my human prerogatives, and becoming an ant, is nothing to be compared with the descent that Christ makes to become a human. The descent that he made, you know, we're not even microbes. We're not even bacteria. We're not even viruses. You know, you're standing there by the fire hydrant that's this big, and here's you this big, and there's the ant this big, and it's kind of all comprehensible. It is incomprehensible that God laid out the universe with the span of his hand, that there are billions of light years that are even unable to measure who he is, and that he comes down all the way into the womb of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. That stooping down is something that is unimaginable to us, and there is a question that it begs to us, because when he rose and he ascended, he took human flesh back into the presence of God. When we see him in the book of Revelation, he has the marks of slaughter upon him. Did he sacrifice some dimensionality that we'll never understand to take human flesh on and never put it off again? What was it for him to stoop down?
I don't want to be an usher. I don't want to work in Sunday school.
You know, no. Here is the great descent put in front of us, because then he will be, God will glorify him. And Paul is going to say, he's our example. It's unimaginable for us. And I think wonderful to sit and think about, what did it mean to descend from who he was and where he was and what he was into human form? He made himself of no reputation. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And he wept. And he was tired. He was lonely. And in John 13, it says, knowing all power had been given to him, he girded himself and got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. Knowing all power was given to him, he girded himself and got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Lowliness of mind. Considering others more important than yourself. Looking not just to the things of yourself, but to the things of others. If that were to happen in my heart, to the measure that Paul is describing it, I don't know if there would be revival in the church, but there would be revival in me. There would be revival in me. If I could be that selfless, if Christ could have that much sway in my selfish life, and I'm not condemned. I know I'm saved by grace. I understand my theology. But in my practice, in my experience, measuring myself by the standard that Paul sets out, I fall so short. He made himself of no reputation. We love it when people know our reputation, don't we? Oh, I know you. I heard of you. Oh, yeah. He took upon himself the form of a slave, was made in the likeness of men. We're going further and further down. Notice the likeness of men is after slaves. And being found in fashion as a man, clothed with flesh, he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death. The major problem that the human race suffers from is death. When Adam sinned and partook of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, he died. And Christ came humbling himself, descending into human form. But not only that, through obedience, He even became subject to death. Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death. We're not all the way down yet. Even the death of the cross. Bad enough to die from old age or die from a disease or get run over by a car or a plane crash. He became obedient to death, even the death of the electric chair, even the death of the gas chamber. We have romanticized crucifixion and the cross. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. It wasn't proper to talk of crucifixion amongst Roman citizens and Roman company. It was the most degrading means of execution. It was a means of shame. It was a means by where criminals were punished. But because he was punished in our place, because his death was substitutionary, because we are criminals having broken the law of God, he descended all the way there, even to the death of the cross. That's a long way from "let this mind be in you." I'll tell you that. That is way down. I'm not there. What would a church be like if everybody in the church was more concerned about everybody else in the church than they were about themselves? What would a church be like if every pastor, "I'll take the heat," was more concerned about everybody else than about themselves? What would it be like if somebody walked into a church that was cast down and had a frown on their face, or a brokenhearted, or disgruntled, or had some kind of a physical disability? If somebody came in and everybody in the church was in there hunting for somebody to love, if everybody in the pew was looking, "Who can I love? Lord, who can open my eyes? Let me see all of those that are better than myself. Lord, who is in here that I can be worried about their life more than I'm worried about mine?" What would that church be like? You know, people come to a church, and sometimes the church is big, and they say, "Well, I was there twice. Nobody said hi to me. Nobody cared about my needs. I'm out of there." Who wants a church full of them? What if we had eyes like Christ to look around, to see the broken heart, to see the somber look, to say, "Are you okay? You're normally smiling. Why the serious look? Is there anything I can pray for? Anything that I can help with?" I'm so selfish and so taken up with myself. And I didn't come here tonight to get condemned. Don't sit here and say, "I can't wait to get out of here." You know, I'm saying, "Lord, do surgery. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to get more selfish as time goes on. I don't want to die a crabby old man. I want to be like Jesus." Well, it means dictatorship. It means being a slave. Christianity is not a democracy. We're going to vote on whether we like this passage in Philippians tonight. If you'd all put your ballots in the agape box out there, we'll count them up and see if we should continue on this track. It's a dictatorship. There is one Lord, and we are subjects. But he's a benevolent dictator. A monarchy. One person in charge. but one who descends further and further and further and further and further down. And it wasn't just the shame of execution, because in the unseen realm on that cross, God Almighty put all of your sin and all of my sin, all of our selfishness that we're coming under conviction about as we read this, every evil thought, every lustful thought, every selfish thing, every sin, God put all of our sin, the sin of Hitler, the sin of all of mankind, stained. Him stooping further down than the visible realm ever realized, stained with the sin of all of the world, separated from his Father. And people standing next to him mocking. He saved others, himself he cannot save. That was a lie. He saved others, but he could have saved himself. All he had to do, he was God. All he had to do was lift up his head, and not only those mocking him, the religious leaders, not just the Roman soldier or the Roman Empire or the European world, but the earth would have fled away, heaven would have fled away, the universe would have fled away. He could have just lifted up his head and would all rolled back like some tide and disappeared. He humbled himself. And then the Father fired down all of his wrath upon that sin. He stooped down further than maybe even we'll ever realize in eternity. We'll be learning of his grace and of his mercy. Age upon age, wave upon wave. It goes beyond where any finite being can ever fully embrace. And yet that's part of the beauty of heaven. It says our inheritance is undefiled. It says that it fadeth not away. It's not like you're going to be there 3 billion years and look up and say, yeah, yeah, the city. You know, when I first got here, I was amazed. All those walls of jewels and streets of gold. I mean, yeah, after a billion or 2 years, you know, I'd like to see a palm tree or something. No. It says it fadeth not away. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It never, ever, 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 ever is any less startling than the very first second we experience it upon arrival. And what he accomplished will be at the very center of all of that. As astounding billions of ages from now as it is tonight or the second we were saved. Wherefore, because of this stooping down, God's going to take him back up again now. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Notice that he humbled himself. Says that over there in verse 8. He humbled himself. He didn't exalt himself. He humbled himself. God is the one who exalts. Promotion, it tells us, comes neither the east or the west, north or south. It comes from the Lord. People are always figuring, how do I take the next step? How do I move up the rung on the ladder? How do I get one up on this? No, no, no. You get one up by getting down on two knees. That's how you get one up. You get down on two. He humbled himself. God is the one who highly exalted him and has given him, King James says, a name. There's a definite article there. Has given him the name, which is above every name. And I'm happy about that. The world's going to find out how true that is. Given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. First of all, of things in heaven. No problem there. Cherubim, seraphim, the redeemed. Everything in heaven, falling down, casting their crowns at his throne. Every knee is going to bow in heaven. No problem there. What a scene that's going to be. But of things in the earth. Every knee on earth is going to bow. It says things on the earth. Every government, Moscow, is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Riyadh, Saudi Arabia is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Washington, D.C. is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Hollywood is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Every ism, every philosophy, every system, everything that lives and breathes is going to bow to Jesus Christ. Everything. Because God is the one who is exalting him. He humbled himself, willingly came, offered himself of things in the earth and of things under the earth. That's a little strange. Demons, fallen angels, nobody's going to be exempt. They're going to bow too. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. Marx, Lenin, you can help me make the list. Hitler, Clinton, Bush, Osama, Sodom. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a mystery in it all. And it is hard to understand. You know, the Muslim struggles with God's Son, that idea. I've been to the Dome of the Rock many times, and around the Dome of the Rock it says, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. And as we talk of Jesus Christ as God's Son, there's a struggle there. And I can understand that. We need to be clear and talk about the incarnation. God himself coming in human flesh, stooping down to communicate so that we could see him with the starving. We could see him with the lame. We could see him with the hungry. We could see him rebuking the wind and the sea. We could see God. But then yielding, beaten, spit upon, crucified. That's unimaginable. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is a journey from glory to glory. You hear that we're being changed from glory to glory. This is from glory descending and then raised back up to glory. That was a journey from glory to glory. Every tongue will confess, either facing him as Savior or facing him as Judge. Every nation, every people, everyone who has ever lived from the creation of the world to the end of time will bow their knee. Many bowing their knee before the judge at the great white throne before they are sent off. Many willingly falling down and saying, Lord, my Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You know, I hope if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you will make that decision. He descended to where you were so you could see his love, his selflessness on your behalf. Seeing that one human life was more important than the entire universe, because he said, what does it profit a man if he gains the entire universe, the whole cosmos, and loses his soul? That human beings don't understand that they are spiritual beings. They have a soul that will live on after the body dies. And if they lose their consciousness, cast out into eternity, what does it matter then if they gain the entire world that's going to pass away? The entire universe. But what about, go back a verse for you and I. If any man come after me, do we want to come after him? Do we want to follow him? Do we want to walk with him? I'm asking myself too. I'm taking inventory. If any man come after, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the path that the author and finisher of our faith walked before us. Wherefore, verse 12, wherefore is in light of everything we've just looked at, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, no, that's what he said about Christ. He became obedient, even unto death. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like good news, don't it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, look. Notice it says your own there. So whatever it's talking about, it's not talking about your spouse's. It doesn't say help your spouse work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your husband's salvation, making him fear and tremble, or your wife's. Work out your own. Paul is saying this: I don't know whether I'll see you again. I'm going to stand before Nero. But whether I see you or not, as you have done, not only when I've been with you, but also when I've been absent, continue, work out. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That's what people think when they read this. You know, you're saved this far, and I'm probably going to get my head cut off, and I'll see the ones of you that are lucky enough to get there. That's not what he's saying. He's saying work out, not work in. God has put it in. Work out. Could be a mathematical term, working out a long division problem to completion. The idea is work out into a reality. God has done this remarkable thing that we have looked at, in that he has put eternity in your hearts. The Holy Spirit is indwelling the believer. Salvation has been effective, and God has planted eternity within us. The very Christ is in our hearts. And he says, now, what I want is for you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, in awe. Let that come out now. It's in you. God has planted it there. It's real. You yourselves now can live selflessly. You yourselves can now look back and take inventory and say, okay, am I like Christ? Am I considering others, or do I like to yap and backbite and tear people down? Am I causing division, or am I considering others more important than myself? Am I letting that mind be in me? That's there already. Am I letting that have manifestation in my life to the lost world that's around me? That's what he's asking of us. Paul's not here with us. He's in glory. We're reading his letter. His heart is for you and I, for the Christian here tonight, that we would work this remarkable thing. God, you know, the world should look at us and see a difference. We shouldn't be the same as the world. This is a dictatorship. There should be evidence in our lives that we have a Lord and a Master. It should be seen in the music we listen to, in the movies we see, in the television we watch, in the language that comes out of our mouth, in our joking. Is it coarse jesting? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is that what's pouring out of us? It should be seen in our lives. We should be working that out. Paul's not saying to me, I want you to work this out, or you're going to be in a heap of trouble when you see the Lord. The Lord's right now. He's out in back of your mansion of glory, cutting a switch, and he's waiting to see you. That's not what he's saying. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now look, for it is God which worketh in you. God's working in, you're to work it out. It is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have a new nature. God has taken away our hearts of stone, and he's given us hearts of flesh. He's given us internally, the nature of Christ has been planted there, and we can be sensitive to the world that's around us and how broken and how lost it is. And Paul is now yearning for now that to be worked out in the life of the Philippians and the Philadelphians, so we would be infectious to the world that's around us. And it's a remarkable statement, because he's an Arminian in verse 12 and he's a Calvinist in verse 13. His human responsibility is placed before us in verse 12, and sovereignty is placed before us in verse 13. And if anybody thinks they're not both in the Bible, it's because they can't read. They are both there. Responsibility and sovereignty are there. Responsibility, Paul is saying, it's God that's working in you. He's planted something in you that can change the world. What can God do with one single life? Look at Christ. Look at Paul. Look at Whitfield or Spurgeon or Ruth or Deborah. Look at a single life that is willing to say, okay, I can't bring revival to the church, I can't bring revival to the city, but I can bring it to my heart. Lord, do your surgery on me. I am so selfish and I am so weary of myself and I have no resource to bring about any of the changes. But Lord, you're the one who works both to will and do of your good pleasure within me, Lord. There is a sovereign and divine and all-powerful work that has taken place within my heart that has changed my eternal destiny. It's changed my eternity. It's changed my status before a holy God. I'm no longer a sinner. Lord, you have imputed and imparted to me that which is, you know, can change the whole cosmos. Now work it out. Work it out. It flourishes in an environment that is selfless, that is not filled with selfish ambition and vain deceit. It flourishes in a life where we're saying, here I am, Lord. Here's your servant. Speak, Lord. And he tells us that. Do all things. Here's what it looks like. You want to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Do you want to work out what God is doing in you with his own will and his own good pleasure? Here's what it looks like in verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Aw, man. Can't we start with something else? Because some of you are going to walk out of here tonight and say, I didn't like that study tonight. He didn't know what he was talking about. Hey! You go to friendlies without murmuring. That's what it says right here. You know, stuff your face with ice cream, you should be happy, not grumbling about something. God is working in us. We want that to make a manifestation outwardly. It flourishes in a selfless environment. It looks like this, doing everything without murmuring and disputing. Well, this is at least practical, I'll tell you that. Honey, do you feel like going down the store and picking up another quart of milk? Yeah. I was hoping you would ask. It's like we're getting fed to the lions or something, you know. Your boss says, I want you to do this. He's not saying go on outside and have somebody crucify you. I want you to go do this. And do it without murmuring. That's a self-explanatory word because you recognize it by what it sounds like. You don't have to know Greek. Because it sounds like, sounds like, you know, Popeye under his breath when you're not getting all, you know, Fred Flintstone, you know, that's murmuring. It sounds like what it sounds like. You're all laughing because do all things without murmurings and disputings. There shouldn't be divisions if we're not filled with selfish ambition. We're looking to other men's and women's benefit rather than ourselves. Without murmuring. Without disputing. Here's why. That you may be blameless and harmless. Now, it doesn't mean in your own righteousness. It's in the nature that you're demonstrating. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. This was written to us. How do you like that? What he says is you're not living in a nursery or a greenhouse. God has planted this incredible seed, incorruptible, that brings forth eternal life in the nature of Christ. He's planted it in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's where it's supposed to be manifesting itself. It can stay above all of that. Charles Spurgeon said, when we see a ship in the sea, it's beautiful. The problem is when we see the sea in the ship, that there's trouble. And it's the same, it's the testimony. If we have all of this in Christ, we should be able to stay afloat above a crooked and perverse nation, generation. That we are different from it by our whole, by our ability to be separate, to ride above those things. It's when we start to get filled with the world we're supposed to be riding above. There's no longer a line of demarcation. There's no recognizable difference then between us and the world. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amongst whom you shine as lights in the world. You all remember this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. You know, in World War II, in London, when they had the blackouts, when the Germans were bombing London, part of that blackout was you were not allowed to light a match, to light a pipe or a cigar or a cigarette. Because when there's an absence of light, you can see a match light 11 miles away. We're in the midst of a dark world. This little light of ours, in that much darkness, can be seen miles away. That's what Paul is asking for, because look, this is where he's aiming, holding forth the word of life. But he doesn't say, I hate the crooked and perverse nation you're living in. No, he's saying, God so loved that world. The world that you get frustrated with, you say, well, I can't wait till the rapture. You don't want to get saved? Go to hell then. I can't wait till the rapture. We'll get out of here and then you'll be happy. You're going to burn and I'll see you from up there. There's none of that. There's none of that in the heart of Christ. The Bible says that God so loved the world that frustrates us and bothers us and grieves us. That God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. But how can we have a message to them if we look like them and act like them and sound like them? What are we holding out to them if they look at us and they see we don't have anything that they don't have? It's when there's a selflessness about us. It's when there's something different about us. It's when there's eternity in our hearts. It's when we're without rebuke, without accusation. Someone who turns the other cheek. Someone who's genuinely caring about a broken-hearted unbeliever. Something that is otherworldly. Paul says, I want you to live that way. Work out that salvation that God has made effective in your lives, because he's working in you to will and do of his own good pleasure. He wants you to do everything without murmuring. Just don't be like worldlings. You're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, but he wants you to shine like lights in that darkness because you're holding forth the word of life. You know, I had an opportunity years ago to talk to Nicky Cruz and a few of the people up in New York that were in the whole movement when Wilkerson first went up there. And they said, you know, we had heard the gospel before. I think Raul Reese was there and Nicky Cruz and Raul Reese was like, oh, I could have beat you. No, I could have beat you. Well, if I was there, you know, it's just, you know, they were having their fun about BC days. But they said, it wasn't that he said anything we hadn't heard, it was how he said it. He was genuine. He cared. It was real. That's what he's saying. It has to be real. If we're living at home telling our kids about the love of Christ, or watching pornography, or getting drunk, or getting stoned, or using foul language, that's so confusing. Trying to raise a generation that are going to walk with the Lord in the midst of that. If we're telling our friends or our parents about Jesus, and there's all kinds of stuff going on in our life that reflect worldliness instead of holiness, then there's no punch behind the message that we're giving. There's no light. Paul is not asking us to be legalists. He loves this Philippian church. He himself is doing everything without grumbling and disputing. He's chained, ready to lay down his life. He said, let that life that was in Christ find free flow in you. Get yourself out of the way and that will happen. And you'll be lights in a dark world, holding forth, he says, the word of life. The reason that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Like sea around the flagpole, this is sea around the throne. That I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So if I live selfishly, Paul has labored in vain in regards to my life. If you all of you live selfishly, then I have labored in vain as a pastor. Man, I want to see revival. I want to see an awakening in this nation. I want to see friends that I used to hang with and take drugs with saved, cleansed, going to heaven. I have relatives that just still think I'm nuts. And they think, worse than that, you're stupid for sitting here listening to me. That's what they think. They send me Mother Mary's at Christmas and statues. They don't know what to do with me. They don't know what I am. Are you a priest in a Hawaiian shirt? What are you? We don't know what you are. But I have cousins I grew up with. I would love to see them in the kingdom. I'd love to see them in heaven. I'd love to see a revival and just a wave of love washing out of the church, and the church committed to holiness, and lives being transformed, and marriages being healed, and the power of God manifest in our midst, and the unsaved world coming in, hearing of the love of God. I can't make any of that happen. The Holy Spirit says, but what you can do is you can change Joe Frosch. Well, if everybody else changes, I'll change, Lord. Do we have to start there? This is the revival he's concerned about right here in this heart. When I stand before him in that day, I'll give account for this much territory right here. Pray for me. And I'm not being phony. You know, I look at all the technology and all the Bible software and all of the bookstores, and then I think, I don't know, I want whatever Moody had and whatever Whitfield had and whatever Spurgeon had and whatever F.B. Meyer had. That's what I want. They didn't have all the junk we have today. They didn't have all the beepers and pagers and cell phones. I want what they had. And it was a connection this way. It was a vertical advantage and not a horizontal advantage. And I want that. I love the Lord. Don't get, there's no secret sin in my life that you're all going to be shutting down. That's not what I'm talking about. It's just, you know, I don't want to run at a plateau. I don't want to be content. I want more of Jesus. I want him to be more real. I want his presence to be more real. I get up in the morning and seek him. I love the Bible and I love to teach the Bible, but I want it to be more real to me.
I want the voice of the Spirit to be clearer in my life than His voice is now. I want the small things that seem so inconsequential, that are not in keeping with His holiness, gone from my life. The things that are easy for me to make an excuse for, because they're not wrong, oh, but they're not expedient. They're not bad, but they're not the best. And because I'm so lazy and so selfish, I can let those things stay there and think I'll take care of them. Those are August, on the August list. That's on the October list. And Holy Spirit says, then why am I talking to you about it today? I have my lists mixed up here. You say you wanted to hear my voice, so here I am. But what a wondrous journey. He's committed to continue the good work He's begun in us, to finish it. He's a gracious and powerful and loving shepherd who leads us. And when we stray, He goes out and finds us and throws us over His shoulder and brings us back and rejoices.